Shalom, everybody. So glad to have all of you with us here. Most of you may not know that don't live locally, but here locally, we're having a major winter storm warning coming in. Therefore, you're not going to be seeing this teaching today at our normal location where we meet for church. Jill has come in Friday, the day before yesterday. We're taping this in our studio, and so we're very excited that all of you guys and gals can all stay home in your jammies and just relax and have a nice Shabbat resting at home with your family. So anyway, Shabbat Shalom, and this is going to be a little bit different. We're not going to have any worship. I asked Jill if she would like to sing a solo, and she, you know, humbly declined. So what we're going to do, we're just going to start off with our opening prayers. Then we're going to do the announcements, and then we're going to do the teaching just like we normally would, covering the Torah portion. And then the second half, we're going to be looking at decoding the Antichrist, the different views of the Islamic eschatology, the Jewish eschatology. And boy, do I have some exciting stuff for you. I'm so glad you're still going to be able to see my PowerPoints. Because they are incredible. You're going to love them. You're going to have to share this video teaching with all of your friends. And I know you're really going to enjoy it. But for now, all of you all over the world, I'd like you to stand right there where you're at with me, with your families. And let's say the Shema together. Now, you're going to have to sing real loud so you can oversing my voice together. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Amen. Isaiah's teaching is love and kindness. And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. Amen. Together, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, lastly, the Modeh Ani. Modeh Ani lefaneka melech chai vikiyam. Sheheka zarta bi nishmati bakemla rabba emunateka. I thank you, living and eternal King, for giving me back my soul in mercy. Great is your faithfulness. Amen and amen. And so now what I want to do is just update you real quickly on some of the important announcements. And I'd like to begin with the fact that, as all of you know that are live streaming locally now, as well as all over the world, our goal has always been taking Torah to the nations. And if any of you are visiting here, live streaming, be sure to let us know and we can send you a visitor packet. But here's what I want to tell you about more than anything else. For those of you that aren't aware of it, this last week I flew to Charlottesville, North Carolina, and we did a taping on Sid Roth, It's Supernatural, that is going to air sometime the first 2 weeks of March. I had a great time there taping the show concerning the new book, Decoding the Antichrist and the End Times. Had a wonderful time. But here's something that he shared I've got to tell you about. It'll knock you off your seats. So buckle in your easy chair there while you're in your jammies. While I was there, he said, did you know, Pastor Mark, that I own a television station in Israel? And it's called METV, or Middle East Television. All the Arabs get to see it in Arab countries around the area, as well as in Israel. But here's what is so amazing. On METV, Middle East Television, there's a couple of things. It's part of the basic cable package that every Israeli gets when they get cable TV. They don't have to pay extra for it. Therefore, his television network is on everyone's cable TV station in the whole nation of Israel. And what he shows like Bonanza, Walker, Texas Ranger, I mean, just secular shows. But he also wants to put in more spiritual shows. Well, as you know, his program is called It's Supernatural. And the amazing thing is, he was also the only television station in the Middle East to show the Super Bowl. Right here in the United States, it was the most watched program, the Super Bowl. Well, he showed it for all the people watching Middle Eastern television that wanted to watch it. Well, guess what? He said since he is the owner, he can preempt the halftime. And he said, forget this stupid halftime show. And he inserted one of his TV programs. And it was phenomenal. So here, all the Israelis watching the Super Bowl, instead of seeing the halftime, got to see one of his programs about It's Supernatural. Well, for those of you who don't know, for a lot of Jews, they're really into the supernatural, just like a lot of Catholics. And that's why a lot of the Jews go to India. They study Buddhism. They study Hinduism. They get involved in the occult because they're looking for God. And I'd asked one of the rabbis one time, why is it that Orthodox Judaism isn't upset when Jews will go to India to learn Buddhism and Hinduism, yet they get so upset when they try to understand Christianity? You'd be shocked at what the response was. The rabbi said, well, it's because the Buddhists and the Hindus have never tried to kill us. And I thought, wow, boy, that hit me hard. But anyway, here's what is also off the charts. Here he has this Middle East television program that broadcasts all over the Middle East in Israel. And he asked me if El Shaddai would be interested to be part of the TV programming where what we share could be seen all over the Middle East. And he said that he would love to have that. I just got to send him a couple of excerpts of some of the things we've done. That blew me away, off the charts. So here we may have a chance to be on the Middle East Television Network with Sid Roth. What a blessing that would be to be able to share all this. And it's all because of you watching. You are the ones that help us make this happen. Well, one of the things we want to do for sure, even though we're not meeting locally, well, we always pray over the kids, I still want to pray over the kids and over the families. And so if you're live streaming and your kids are watching, gather the whole family together. Make the Shabbat a special time. Lay your hands on your kids. Pray for them. But let's begin the service with prayer. And let's begin the service like we normally would also, praying for Israel, praying for our families. I just want to really open up this part of the service now with prayer. Avinu Mokenu, our Father, our King, I just thank you so much for the families I thank you so much for those who are live streaming right now from all over the world, in every country and locally now, at every household, all over the United States. I thank you. Almost every single state has people live streaming right now. And I just thank you. And Father, we want to lift up our nation in prayer. All the individual states, lead in prayer your governors, and in the other countries, your presidents, and in Canada. We have so many people from Canada. Lift up in all these different provinces. Pray for your leaders. Father, we just pray that you would give all of our political leaders, our religious leaders, our military leaders, wisdom to guide your people in these times. Father, I just pray right now that all of the leaders in every nation, in every capacity, would turn to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we also want to pray for the nation of Israel right now. Lord, I just pray that during this time, that their military and religious and political leaders, as they have elections coming up, I believe it's April 9th. Father, I just want to pray right now that the person that you want in charge would be put in charge. And we pray it would bring revival to the nation of Israel. Father, we just want to commit Israel into your hands. They're your kids. Lead them and guide them. Turn them all back to your Torah. And then, Father, also, all those who are live streaming right now, we just want to lift up these individual families. Father, if any of these families have physical needs, or those that we know of that have physical needs, we want to lift up all of those that are in the hospital, all those that are injured, all those who are sick at home. Father, I just want to pray right now for these families. Father, I can't help but think of the Shema, that we're to teach these principles to our kids so the next generation will know. So, Father, I just pray for families, for husbands and wives and for their kids, Lord, that they would all be drawn closer together, that they would see what really is important in life. And it's all about family, and it's all about you, Lord. I pray you would open the windows of heaven for those that have financial needs, Lord, that they need a place to stay, or they need food on the table, or they need a car fix, or they need a job. Father, I just want to lift up all those that have financial needs and those who have spiritual needs, those that don't know you. Right now, Lord, we just want to lift up those people that we love and just lift up all the people that you know that maybe your own kids don't know the Lord. So mention them by name. Father, we just want to lift up our families, that all of our family members would come to an acknowledgement of you. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for all you've done. And Father, I just thank you for allowing us to take Torah to the nations. So even though everyone that's live streaming, Father, I thank you that they are helping us take your Torah, your light. It's all about you to the nations. So I thank you for those that make donations online, either through PushPay or PayPal or whatever, or just on our website. Father, I thank you. Because the most important thing that we can do is take your light to the nations. So I just want to take a moment and thank all of those that are live streaming, that are donating today. When I hear of how we can be on the Middle East television program, reaching the Arabs, the Muslims, and the Jews, I just get so excited, and we thank you for that opportunity. God, and I just thank you for all those who are willing to give at this time, this critical time in history, in supporting this truly is your work. And we just thank you for it. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Thank you so much. Are you ready? Fasten your seat belts. Here we go. The Torah portion today is Teruma. We're looking at Exodus 25 through Exodus 27, verse 19. And let's start with Exodus 25, verse 1 and 2. It says how the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." Well, the Hebrew word for offering here is terumah. That's where this Torah portion comes from in the very first verse of Exodus 25. And he says this, "Of everyone that gives it willingly with his heart shall you take my offering." This is incredible. God, again, the word king is really a mistranslation from the Hebrew word melech. God is not a king. He's a melech. The difference is when we think of a king, we think of some kind of despot ruler who's demanding taxes and you must pay. But no, what does God say concerning my offering? I only want it from a willing, cheerful giver. And that's the way it should be. It's like, you know, wow, I don't want my kids to buy me a present because I told them if they didn't, I wouldn't take them somewhere. For heaven's sake, God wants the same thing. He wants his kids, they just love them and they want to bring them things. Just like a little child coloring a picture to hang on the refrigerator. Or how many of you know God doesn't need the money? Okay, what God needs, he wants to know from your heart, are you willing to want to build my kingdom? That's how he knows if you really want to build his kingdom, by are you willing to do it from your heart? I mean, I wouldn't want someone who just worked for me necessarily just for the paycheck. I want them because they see the importance of what we're doing. And it's the same thing. And here God says, look, I want you to take my offering. Boy, take sounds like you grab it. But no, it says, I want you to take it from those who want to give it willingly from their heart. That is huge. From their heart, they just want to do it. As a matter of fact, when you read the story, they started giving so much. Moses had to say, stop, stop. That's the way it should be. But let's look at verse 3 and 7. It says, and this is the offering or the terumah, which you shall take of them. And he mentions gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skin, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. All these things were those things that would be made, that were given to build the tabernacle. Now, let me ask you something. They had just crossed the Red Sea. They just come out of Egypt from Egyptian slavery for the last, 200 years. Did they own any of these things? Not. None of these things belonged to them. All of these things they took from the Egyptians the week before, and God blessed them with it. God gave them everything they had. And then God says, I want to see from their heart if they're willing to give to me back of what I gave to them. So it's not like he was taking things from them that were theirs to begin with. God gave them everything. And then he just wants to see, are you willing to give a little bit of this? Or is it all about you? And so that's what happens. And then in Exodus 25:9, God says this to Moses, according to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, even so shall you make it. It is so important that we follow the pattern. That word implies a mirror. It's like God held a mirror up for Moses to see a copy or a replica of the tabernacle in heaven. And so that's what he mirrored to Moses, the tabernacle in heaven, and says, here's the pattern. I want you to follow this. So that's what he did. And so we need to realize everything that we do has to be according to the pattern. Okay, now, one of the things I want to bring up, if you look at the PowerPoint, I have a picture of Moses' tabernacle here. And one of the names of the tabernacle was called the Mishkan. Okay, it says here, I want to show you after the pattern of the tabernacle. All right, well, that word there is Mishkan. And it comes, the root word is the shin, the kaf, and the nun, shakan. And that means a dwelling, to dwell. Well, you put the mem in front of it to get the word mishkan, it means a dwelling place. And so in other words, they were to build a dwelling place. There's different names for the tabernacle I'm going to show you in a little bit. One of those names is called the Mishkan because it was where God was going to dwell. And here's the thing, he had to make it according to the pattern. Now, I'm going to go off a little bit here, but I want you to think about this. If you're going to build a dog house, you are going to build a dog house for the dog. You're not going to build a three-story house, okay, 8,000 square feet for a dog. You build a dog house for a dog, and there's patterns that you go by. Well, it's the same thing. If you're going to build a doll house for your kids, you build the doll house based on whatever's needed for the dolls that you have for your kids. Well, when God says, look, I need you to make this dwelling place, but guess what? I need specific details, so you have to make it according to the pattern that I have. Too often in Christianity, what we do, we say, no, God, I don't want to build after your pattern that you want. I want you to accept what I'm doing out of my heart according to my pattern. It doesn't work that way. God says, I want you to take all this material willingly from them, okay, and then after you have it, then you're going to give it back to them so they can build the tabernacle. But they're building it for me. They're not building it for them. So they have to do it according to the pattern. This is why it's so important that Christianity follow the pattern so we do what God wants, not what we want to do for God. Okay, so God wanted Moses to make a physical replica on earth of what he saw in the heaven. And so he showed him that. And then look at Exodus 26:1. It says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with the 10 curtains. And so you can kind of see the picture on the PowerPoints of all these curtains that were going around. And it says here that the curtains were to be of fine twine linen and with cherubims on it. Cunning work shall you make them. And then let's look at verse 3 and 5. It says, five curtains shall be coupled together one of another, and another five curtains shall be coupled one to another, and you shall make loops, okay? And then it talks about you're to do all of these little couplings and 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the edge of another curtain that the loops can, it says, take hold one of another. So they were to be linked together. Now, here's something that is fascinating. When you look at this, it talks about how they are to be coupled one to another. And I have highlighted here, Isha El Akota. Now, what's fascinating is it can be translated two different ways, coupled one to another, or to take hold one of another. Well, the amazing thing is this phrase can also be translated as a woman with her sister. And so here the tabernacle was also to be set up as curtains where the women are connected one to another. And so that tells us that in the congregation or in God's pattern of his heavenly tabernacle, that the women should consider themselves as sisters, and they have to take hold one of another and not be pulled apart. And again, this is what is patterned after the tabernacle in heaven. It is so important that the women get along, they take hold of one another, they support one another. Now, in Exodus 26, verse 36 and 37, it also says that you're to make a hanging for the door of the tent, blue and purple and scarlet, fine twine linen with needlework. And then it says that you're to make for the hanging five pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And then their hooks, it says their hooks will be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of brass for them. Well, guess what the Hebrew word for hook is? The Hebrew word for hook is the letter Vav. Vav is like a nail. And the Vav, think of like tent pegs. And it was to connect everything to earth. So here the pattern of the tabernacle, you have people that are all coupled together holding on. And then it's connected to the earth. And I can't help but think of God's divine presence wants to be literally connected to this planet here. Okay, the Shekinah, the glory coming from heaven, the dwelling with Israel in the tabernacle. So just as the habitation of God while they were in the wilderness, so the Torah is the habitation of his word today. As you know, the tabernacle of Moses is gone. There's not even a temple. But I don't know if you knew this, but a Torah scroll is patterned after Moses' tabernacle. The word for column here is amud. In Exodus verse 40 and 18, it says, Moses reared up the tabernacle. He fastened his sockets. I think that's interesting, not its sockets, but his sockets. Set up the boards, put in the bars, and reared up his pillars. Well, the Hebrew word for pillar there is amud, and it refers to a column that is supporting all of the curtains and the loops that are attached together. Now, that Hebrew word for curtain is yiriah. And when you think of a curtain, you can also think of a sheet, like a sheet, a bed sheet can be hung up like a curtain, but also think of it as a sheet of paper. So I want you to notice a Torah scroll is made up of sheets. It's made up of columns, and every column, the Hebrew word at the beginning of each column is the letter Vav. So here we have the connecting Vavs, the connecting columns, the connecting sheets all together. In every Torah scroll, there are 304,805 letters. There are 248 columns. There are 42 lines in every column of a Torah scroll. And here we find the first word in every column begins with the word that begins with the letter Vav, hooking each column of print to a sheet of parchment. And there's only like five exemptions to this. So I want to show you this. We have a Torah scroll right here. So here is our authentic Torah scroll that I brought from Israel. And I'm so excited we could be here in the studio, and I can actually have the Torah scroll with me to show you what I was talking about. Here is the sheet, and you can see here, I'll turn it right here. Each sheet is kind of taped to another sheet, so if there's ever a problem or an error, they can unstitch it, and they're not having to replace the entire Torah scroll. They just have to replace the one sheet. But with that said, let me show you this. And this is, I believe, lambskin is what this is made out of, which I think is amazing since Yeshua is the Lamb of God. He's also the Word of God. But I want you to notice here these different columns. You can see right here is where another sheet is connected, like one sister holding on to another. And then here you can see there's three different columns. So here are the columns or the amud of Moses' tabernacle. And then notice that right here, the first word of every column begins with the Hebrew word that begins with the letter Vav. This column, the letter Vav. This column, the letter Vav. So I just think it is quite fascinating that here we have the Torah scroll itself is patterned after Moses' tabernacle with sheets and columns and hooks and held together. To me, that is just one of those most incredible things I just wanted to share with you. Okay, now, beside being a mishkan, which means what? A dwelling place. The tabernacle was to be a dwelling place. It had to be designed for God. That's the way he wanted it. Let's look at Exodus 25:8. God says, let them make me a sanctuary. Now here we have a different Hebrew word. I'll go over in just a little bit. But now it's not a mishkan. It's not a dwelling place. Now it's to be a sanctuary. And he says that I may dwell among them. Now do you know that's not really an accurate translation? Do you know what it really means? He says, I want to dwell inside of them. The pattern of God has always been God in you. God wants to dwell inside of you. If you're the temple of God, the tabernacle of God, God wants to live in you. Well, guess what? You were built to be God's dwelling place. But guess what? He says it also has to be a sanctuary, which means a holy place, a mikdash. So if you want God dwelling within you, you not only are a dwelling place, but he designed you perfectly for him to dwell. But now he says, You need to be a mikdash, a holy place, set apart, not like the rest of the world. Okay, so, and look at Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is where? It's within you. It's the kingdom of God is within you when you allow the king or the Melech to live there. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them. So right here, this is referring back to that verse in Exodus 25, 8, where it was wrongly translated as among them, is he wants to dwell not only among them, but in them. Okay? And I will be their God and they'll be my people. Well, look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 3. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The sea is no more. And then he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice out of heaven saying, behold, God's dwelling is with his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is huge. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 27. It says, now you are the body of Messiah and members individually. Okay, so corporately, we are the tabernacle or the temple, and we're members individually. So then, here's the thing. If the tabernacle is all about Yeshua, then the tabernacle becomes a picture of us also, since we are the body of the Messiah. Which, again, tells you that Moses' tabernacle actually was a pattern of us. It's not just about God, but it's about us. The holy city coming out of Jerusalem is about us. We are the rocks. We are the stones. Yeshua is the cornerstone. We literally become part of the tabernacle or part of the temple. And we're not looking at the city of God. We become part of the city of God. Now, each one of us isn't the city of God as a whole. We need each other because we are all part of that city. Now, in 2 Timothy, no, let's go to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. Look at this. Here's what I'm talking about. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. It says, coming to him, referring to him, he says, as a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious. And then he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So in one sense, we all are a house of God, but corporately, we are to be bricks built together to have the corporate house of God. So it's not just about you individually. It's about the bigger picture of the bigger house of God. And we're to be a holy priesthood. We're to offer up or teruma spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Yeshua the Messiah. So now we still have to bring offerings, but it's offerings that are acceptable. Okay, it says, listen to what Peter says. It, because, he says, this is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone that is chosen. It's precious, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Okay, now, here's the other thing you got to understand. Because a house, God's house, his temple, is made up of stones, and it's us, we are individual stones or part of that house. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. It says, now in a large house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for honor and some are for dishonor. If anyone therefore purges himself from these, he will be a vessel for honor that is sanctified, suitable for the master to use, prepared for every good work. So the question is this, you are made of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood and clay? If you may very well be part of the kingdom of God, go to heaven, or be part of the new heaven on earth, but the question is, where are you going to be located? Is God ever going to use you? Are you going to, you could be a vessel of dishonor. You could be a vessel of wood or clay. rather than a vessel of gold or silver. All of us that are watching, I believe, we're part of that kingdom. And if you're not, I pray for you that you would want to desire to be a part of this kingdom of God. But you need to realize, you may go to heaven, but you could be a vessel of dishonor. You could end up being a piece of wood or a piece of clay. Don't desire just to be in heaven. Don't desire just to be in the kingdom of God. Desire to be a vessel of honor that is fit for him to use. I want to be used. I don't want to be just set on a shelf. When people go to a game, some people want to watch the game. Some people want to be on the team, but they just sit on the bench. And other people want to be involved in the game. I want you to be involved. I want you to get in the game. So for heaven's sake, sanctify yourself. Be set apart. Do what you can to advance the kingdom of God so you'll be a vessel of honor in his kingdom. So again, let's go back to Exodus 25:8. God says they were to build a sanctuary. Well, this time the word is mikdash. It comes from the word kadosh, which means holy or set apart. You add the letter mem or the m in front and it means place. So a mishkan is a dwelling place. A mikdash is a holy place. Well, God only wants to dwell in a holy place. This is why we need to be holy. Now, there are several different words for the tabernacle. And so I have on the chart here that I made on the PowerPoint, the English translation, like sanctuary, the little literal meaning means a holy place. And so it's called a mikdash. Well, we also read earlier that it's translated as a tabernacle or a dwelling place, and that's a mishkan. There's one other name for Moses' tabernacle. It's called the tent of meeting or the tent of the appointment, the Ohel Moed, which is like if we were going to meet, if I wanted to meet you somewhere, whatever state or whatever country you may live in, we have to agree on a meeting place. So otherwise, we're not going to meet. That's why at El Shaddai we meet at a church known as Pacific Christian Center so we can all get together. If we don't agree on a meeting place, on a meeting time, we're not going to meet. So God says, look, I want you to build me a dwelling place that I can dwell, but it needs to be a holy place. And guess what? It needs to be a place that you come to meet with me, and you need to meet on the day that I set and the time that I set. Otherwise, you're going to miss the meeting. So that's very important. Now, here's the next thing I want to point out. This is from Amos chapter 7, verse 4 through 9. Listen to this. Let me put up this PowerPoint of a plumb line. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, Amos, and behold, the Lord God called for judgment by fire. We know he destroyed the world the first time by water, and the second time will be by fire. And here we see the Lord God is calling for judgment by fire, and it dries up the great deep. And it would have devoured the land. Then I said, oh, Lord God, stop it, stop it. I beg you. How could Jacob stand? For Jacob is so small. And it says, the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord God. And then Amos says, he showed me, and behold, the Lord is standing beside a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm going to set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Think about this. Again, the people of God are the house of God. And if he gave us the materials to build and we build it, he's coming to see if what you built is in plumb. Because if what you built for him out of what he's given you is not in plumb, he's going to take it down. That's what he did with Moses' tabernacle. That's what he did with Solomon's temple. That's what he did with Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, Herod's temple. God wants man to build him a house. He'll give us the materials. He wants us to build it willingly from our heart, just like our own lives. But guess what? If it's not in plumb, if your life is not in plumb, God's going to take it down. Not to destroy you, but so that you rebuild it correctly. He says, I'm going to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'm not again going to pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac will be desolate. The sanctuaries or holy places of Israel will be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So if you build a house and it's completely out of plumb, hey, you got to destroy it. Now, does mercy allow it to stay out of plumb? Does mercy allow it? Oh, pity the poor sinner. He's having such a hard time. Let's allow him to be a sinner and we'll just call it good. No. Mercy allows it to be torn down and rebuilt. So the question is your life out of plumb? Okay, well, if it's out of plumb, God's got to take it down, but he wants to rebuild it. You have to realize, just because you may feel like you're not in the right relationship with God, God is begging you to rebuild. And it's not that hard to rebuild. God helps us. He wants us to be in plumb. If you feel like you're not going to be a vessel unto honor in God's house, ask God to put you back in the furnace and rebuild you. And he wants you to participate in that. Now, again, Exodus 29, verse 46. And they shall know that I'm the Lord their God that brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Guess what? When they were in Egypt, they were completely out of plumb. They were a mess. And so God took them out of plumb and they brought them out of Egypt. And then he rebuilds them. And that's what we need to realize. Out of mercy, God wants to rebuild us. But here's the thing. God says, look, you can't be rebuilt in Egypt. You'll always be out of plumb when you're living in Egypt. They had to leave Egypt first. Now, all of us know God's everywhere, right? Well, so why does God ask us to build a physical space for him anyway to dwell in? If God's everywhere, why does he need a space to dwell in? Hello, I think it has to do with intimacy. I think God loves each one of us as an individual. Yes, he's everywhere, but he wants to have a personal relationship with you. I mean, think about it. Why would the God, the very source of all that exists, need or even desire material gifts from his children? You know, why did he take everything from the Egyptians, give it to his kids, Israel, and then tell them to build a place for him? I think God very easily could have built a plan for a place for him to live without Israel's help. But no, he wants you to be involved with what you do for him. God knows that love grows the most when you invest yourself into something. This is why parents love their children more than children love their parents, because the parents are giving and giving and giving into the relationship, and that's why they love their kids. The kids, basically, they don't invest in the parents. It's all about them. And so the kids typically do not love their parents as much as the parents love the children. And guess what? That's why God had offerings. God wants you to give into building his kingdom, because he wants to see if you think this world is all about you or if it's about him. So he gives you 100% of everything you have. And then he wants to know if you'll give just a little bit to help advance his kingdom. And because the reason why the sacrificial offerings were there, it's not about you. It's about you having a relationship with your Father. Okay, so now, if God created everything from nothing, and he's an all-powerful God, and he's very well capable of freeing all the Jews out of Egypt, we know that, splitting the Red Sea, so why does he need the Jewish people to be the ones to provide all the materials and all the labor to build a tabernacle? Why didn't God just build it himself? Okay, well, I think that shows how great, in God's eyes, are our actions that we're doing to show him we love him so much. We want his kingdom to come on earth. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think God does not want to bring his presence here to this earth until we've participated together in the building of his resting place. It's to be his resting place. And if God is truly going to rest, then we need to help him with his work. Now, when it comes to building the tabernacle, this is incredible to me. How God is the most humble in all the world. We learn humility from God. How many know God is great? If anyone has a right to be arrogant and proud, it would be God. But that's not God's character. He's not like a king. He's a Melech. Get a load of this. When God created the universe, here we have our Bible. God devotes 32 verses to his building of all of the universe. But guess what? He devotes 450 verses to what his kids are building for him. Wow. He loves his kids. He says, look, my kids want to build me a tabernacle. They want to build me a place that I can come and dwell with them. I mean, I can't help but think of it. When I was a little kid, we didn't have a lot of finances or anything, but I would take my bed sheet and put a broomstick underneath it and build a tent on my bed. That was, look what I built. And I would ask my mom or dad to come and join me in my tent that I had built. And they just loved it. They had a lot of fun. But the whole point is, God loves when we willingly, from our heart, show him that we love him by building something for him. All he asks is that we build it according to the pattern. That's what is so important. I have here that while the creation of the universe was a divine act, when God created the universe, that was all about him. He did it. It was a divine act that was intended for us. It's like God wanted to create a nursery. Just like when you have a baby, you build the nursery before you have the baby. Well, God wanted to have you. And God loves you so much, he said, I'm going to create a universe. And so the earth was your playpen. You could look up and you could see all the stars. And God did that just for you because he loves you so much. Okay? And then now comes our creation story. Well, wow, we want to build this for you. You did all of this for us, God. We want to take now some of the little bit of what you gave us, and we want to build a place for you because we love you. Well, God even gave us our bodies. We are a temple. And he's saying, look, can you build a little place for me in your body that I could come and have time and spend time with you? That's what he's asking. In other words, God wants a place in this world. And so you become God's creation story where you're building a place for him to come, a beautiful place for him to dwell in. Are we going to be just as enthusiastic about building a place for our dad as he was in building a place for us? You know, here's the thing. When God created the universe, he created with laws, like the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics. He created with all of these laws, the laws of the whole principle of the water cycle, so that we might have a practical place to live in. These laws of gravity, okay, these laws of physics don't have any impact on God, okay? He wanted a place that was practical for us, okay? So now he's asking us to create a place for him, and he tells us what laws are required that he needs to have, okay? He created the world with the laws that we need to have for us, and now he's saying, but guess what? If you're going to be a dwelling place, if you're going to be a holy place for me, you need to create this with, there needs to be some certain laws that need to be followed for that to happen, for him to function. Now, one of the things I want to show you next that's so important, this is Exodus. Listen to Exodus 23, verse 31 through 33. God says, okay, I'm going to set a border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you're going to drive them out before you. And then he says, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it's going to be a snare to you. So God says, please drive out the inhabitants of the land. Don't make a covenant with them. don't dwell with them. As a matter of fact, listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 and 3. It says, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages to them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Well, guess what? Throughout history, the overwhelming reason for marriage among nobility and royalty was always to create political alliances. That's why the princess from one country would marry the prince from another country. It was to create a political alliance. These were arranged marriages, okay? Now, the Middle East in Solomon's time was made up of many city-states. All the kings of these city-states wanted to send their daughters to marry King Solomon, and in this way, they wanted to form an alliance with him. Now, this is incredible. From the Haftorah, okay, from 1 Kings, I want to share this with you, which to me is completely mind-blowing. The Haftorah is 1 Kings 4:26 through 1 Kings 6:13. But listen to this. First, I'm going to start with 1 Kings 4:26. It says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. But what do we find? That God said in Deuteronomy 17:16, when you have a king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return to Egypt again. Okay? Well, listen to 1 Kings 3:1. This is going to just rock your world. It says, let me just see, right here, look at this. This is from the Hebrew. And Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her to the city of David until he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the surrounding walls of Jerusalem. And guess what? He also had to build a house for Pharaoh's daughter. Oh my goodness. Do you know his first 3 years was securing political alliances? That's exactly what Solomon did. And some of your translations, it may say that Solomon made a covenant with Pharaoh, or Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh. But when you look at the actual Hebrew, you are going to see you have the word katan or bride in that first word. In other words, Solomon made a covenant with the foreign nations. He married a foreigner's daughter. He was never supposed to return to Egypt. And yet, oh my goodness, what a greater way to have to return to Egypt than marrying Pharaoh's daughter. So Solomon totally went against God's laws. Okay, with that said, let's close this part of the Torah portion before we go into the next half. So let's stand and let's pray. Blessed are you, Lord our God, creator and king of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word by the power of your Holy Spirit through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua. You alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break. But if you're watching online, you can come back instantly and watch the second half. See you soon. All right, and so now for the second part, we're going to be talking about decoding the Antichrist again, where you become literally just digital information to the Antichrist or to this entity, this artificial intelligence that wants to mine your data. You become just their slave almost as they try to force you to behave in ways they want you to behave. So let's take a look at this. First off, how many know that God says there is a very powerful delusion that is coming? Well, I find that too often Christians get caught up in trying to figure out the date of the rapture or who the Antichrist is going to be. They end up arguing with other Christians over when everything is going to take place, which doesn't accomplish anything for the kingdom. They think having the right answer is their ticket to heaven. I would rather be ready for Messiah's coming and wrong on the timing than be right on the timing and not be prepared. Now, I hope you enjoyed last week's lesson on artificial intelligence and where we're at. But today we want to look at the Islamic view of eschatology, the Jewish view of eschatology, as well as the Christian view of eschatology. But listen to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Okay, what did he say? Apostles of Christ, Christian ministers. That's who the devil is going to come as. He's not going to come with horns and a pitchfork. He's going to come across as an angel of light. So he's going to transform himself as an angel of light. He wants to come as, look, I'm the good guy. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And guess what he's bringing? He is bringing all kinds of free stuff. Okay, that's what socialism is like. And all these free apps from Google and Facebook and all these things, they're here to give you all of these free stuff. And so he's going to manifest himself as a truth bearer. Now, when you think about all this free stuff, I want you to think about this. Here's Google. And I can't help but think of the creepy clown, you know. And here he is offering these free stuff to us. And then he's going to get a hold of us and take us down this horrible rabbit hole. We need to realize it's not about, here, I want to give you things. And we think, oh, how loving. He wants to give us all this free stuff. It's a ruse, guys. It's a ruse. What? Like I said last week, in the past, we thought we were searching Google. But no, Google is searching you. Google is getting all of your data. Facebook is getting all of your data. And they're harvesting it. And then they're mining it and sending it to everybody else. They're taking your private life and selling it. And you have no choice. This is where we're at. This is why artificial intelligence is so big. And we need to realize what is happening to each and every one of us. So, but now what I want to talk about is, you know, here's Satan. He's not going to come as this big evil guy. You know, people wonder, well, is Satan going to be an atheist? No, no, no. The Antichrist, I mean. Is he going to be an atheist? Oh, no, no, the Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. I know he's going to be a Muslim. And others say, no, no, the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. I know he's going to be Jewish. And then some people say, no, the Antichrist is going to be a Christian. All right. Well, besides the one verse I just shared with you, listen to 1 John 2:18. He says, little children, it's the last hour, and you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Can you believe it? The Antichrist came out from John's group of people he was associating with. Oh my goodness. The Antichrist, more than likely, like I'm telling you, is going to come across as a Christian, as a believer. This is why the deception is going to be so strong. The angel is coming as an angel of light, as a Christian. This is why the Christians will be so deceived if they're not careful. So how are we going to recognize the Antichrist? How are we going to recognize the Antichrist? For that matter, how are we going to recognize Jesus when he comes? I mean, we've got all kinds of, you look up Jesus images on the internet. I mean, look at these pictures. And look at this. And every one of these pictures, he's got a bad problem of arthritis or something in his hand, right? He needs to heal himself there in these pictures. But look at this. That whole finger movement comes from Krishna in 2000 BC. And then it was picked up and the Buddhists started doing it in 500 BC. And then Catholicism picks it up and they start printing all these pictures of Jesus. And it's all assimilation. That's what we have to fight, this assimilation. And we're presenting a Christian Jesus. But look at this. For heaven's sake, it looks like he wants to follow Islam or Buddhism. And if you go to the mother and child pictures, I don't think Jesus would recognize him or his mom in any of these pictures. The problem is we try to create God in our image rather than realizing we're created in his image. And so this is why the deception is going to be so strong, because everyone is looking for a God in their own image. Well, guess what? It's the same thing with the Antichrist. We all have these different versions of what the Antichrist is going to look like, who he's going to be. We need to quit it. We need to profile the Antichrist. Let me give you a perfect example. How are we going to recognize the two witnesses when they come? Okay, well, the two witnesses, are they going to be Jewish? Or will the two witnesses be Christian? In other words, if we believe it's Moses and Elijah, are Moses and Elijah going to appear as Jews? Or are they going to appear as Christians? Wow, had you ever thought about that? Well, in Christianity, I created these little pictures here. We have the two witnesses, okay? So I have first witness, second witness. And here in this PowerPoint, they're doing battle. The first witness is battling the Antichrist. Okay, and the second witness is battling the false prophet. I mean, this is what we have in Christians' mind. Well, guess what? In Islam, they have their Messiah called the Mahdi, who's going to be fighting their Antichrist, who's known as the Dajjal. And then they say two Jesus appears. They've got the real Jesus, who's fighting the fake Jesus, who is considered the false prophet. They even have a beast that comes up out of the earth, very similar. Well, then we look at the Jewish version of end times. Here they have a false Messiah in some sects of Judaism, or their Antichrist, known as Armelus. Well, in Judaism, they believe in two Messiahs. There's the first Messiah, son of Joseph, who's a suffering servant, and then comes the second Messiah, the son of David, a conquering king. Well, they also believe in two witnesses coming, Moses and Elijah. Well, guess what? Now you have the Christian view, so we put them all together. At one time, you know, we got one group saying there's a Moses and Elijah, and they have a first Messiah and a second Messiah fighting Armelus, and then another one, we've got the first witness and the second witness fighting the Antichrist and the false prophet, you know, and then we have a real Jesus and a fake Jesus and a Mahdi fighting the Dajjal. Oh, then you throw in the two beasts from Christianity and the one beast from Islam. Oh my goodness, what is a believer to do? How it's going to be so confusing. Everyone's going to have all of their Antichrist. Well, are some of these going to be overlapping? Well, so how are we going to sort all of this out? All right. Well, concerning the two witnesses, what do we find? In Revelation 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, if anyone wants to harm these two witnesses, okay, in Revelation, it says, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Now, if you believe these two witnesses are Jewish, fire's proceeding out of their mouth. They're destroying everybody who wants to harm them. Okay, they have to be killed by fire proceeding out of their mouth. Then it says these two also have the ability to shut up heaven, okay, so that no rain falls at all during the days of their prophecy. That's like 3.5 years. No rain for 3.5 years, guys. And then it says they also have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with all kinds of plagues as often as they want. Can you imagine? The world is being hit with Ebola, smallpox, influenza, hantavirus, HIV, yellow fever. Okay, well, let me ask you this. Are people going to think they're the good guys or the bad guys? They're going to think they must be the false prophet and the Antichrist. They can't be the two witnesses. Look at all the destruction they're causing. This is why the deception is going to be so strong. So in Revelation 11:7, it says, the Antichrist and the false prophet make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. And then in Revelation 11:10, what does it say? It says, and those who dwell on the earth are going to rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Wow, so here's this guy, these two witnesses who are destroying everybody in the earth, and then all of a sudden comes these two nice guys that kill them, and everyone's going to rejoice and think, oh my goodness, that must be Moses and Elijah. See, I think when the Antichrist, the false prophet, come, they're going to come as Moses and Elijah. And then you're going to have Moses and Elijah there, and you're going to have the both of them doing battle over trying to present to the believer which one is the real Moses, which one is the real Elijah. Now, listen to Revelation 13, 7b through 8a. It says, authority was given to the Antichrist over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. But look at Revelation 13, 13. It says he's going to perform great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. That's what Elijah did. He's coming across like he's Elijah. So let's take a look now at the Jewish view and the Muslim view of end time theology. So let's take a look at the Jewish anti-Messiah. Within certain sects of Judaism, the Antichrist is known as Armelus. It's basically taught that he's the leader of Gog in the book of Ezekiel, or he's the head of Rome, referring to Christianity, which they believe is Esau or Edom. In other words, for Jews, the anti-Messiah would possibly be the Pope or the leader of the nation who's coming against Israel in the last days. He wages a battle against the Jewish people. He kills the Messiah, Ben Yosef. He fights against Messiah, Ben David. Their concept, the Jewish concept of an Antichrist, is one who breaks God's laws as given directly by Moses. They believe both Messiah, Ben Yosef, and Messiah, Ben David are completely human. They don't believe their Messiah is going to be God. So let's talk about the Jewish concept of the two witnesses. Within Judaism, it is thought that Elijah and possibly another prophet like Moses will precede the Messiah's coming and announce his arrival with the blowing of a shofar. This is why every year at the Passover Seder, a cup is left out for Elijah, who they believe will come at Passover and announce the Messianic kingdom is arriving. In Malachi 4:5, we find, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he's going to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with destruction. Well, guess what? Just before that verse where he's sending Elijah the prophet of Moses before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, the verse before that says, remember the law of Moses. Don't forget the Torah of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him at Mount Sinai for all of Israel, even the statutes and ordinances. There has to be a reason for this. Why is God telling the believers to don't forget the commandments of Moses? Deuteronomy 18:15. A prophet will the Lord your God raise up to you from the midst of you of your brethren, like unto me, Moses says, unto him you shall listen. So again, we find that then God mentions a second time, a few verses later, and also gives warnings about false prophets who are claiming to be speaking in God's name. I think that tells us again, the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be coming speaking in God's name as believers, which is why the deception is going to be so strong. But Moses says they're going to be like me. Okay, well, does that mean they're going to throw out what Moses says? That sounds like what the Antichrist would do. The prophet that's coming like Moses is going to teach that the Torah is still valid. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And God says, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. He'll speak to all of them what I command him. And it'll be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Well, we know that was speaking of Yeshua. And Yeshua said, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. So in looking at Deuteronomy 18, we see that Israel is warned not to fall for fake prophets who will presumptuously claim to speak in God's name or speak in the name of another God. I can't help but be reminded of Yeshua's words, and it's in John chapter 8 where he said he only spoke what the Father told him. Well, this other prophet that would be just like Moses then, who also did all kinds of signs and wonders, as we read in chapter 34, look at this, verse 10 of Deuteronomy 34:10. It says, "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh." So Moses did all kinds of signs and wonders. Well, the Antichrist is going to do all kinds of signs and wonders. He's going to pretend to be Moses. Okay? Deuteronomy 34:10 is where that verse is at. Now, we know Yeshua came accompanied by all kinds of signs and wonders. Now, even though Christians believe the prophecy in Deuteronomy applies to Yeshua, okay, as far as the Jews are concerned, a prophet like Moses is still to come, because according to the Jews, Yeshua could not be that prophet like Moses, because according to Christians, he did away with the law of Moses. I can't help but think of the false prophet in Revelation 13 and 16 who will come speaking lies accompanied with all kinds of signs and wonders as well. The big test that is coming for believers is, how will we know the true prophet from the false prophet? They both claim to be speaking for God. They both are performing signs and wonders. And we read about the false prophets and false messiahs showing great signs and wonders, deceiving people, even in Matthew. Look at Matthew 24, which is the big end time chapter. I'm going to read verse 4, 5, and 11. It says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many are going to come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." In 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 through 9, it says, "There's a mystery of iniquity," but a better translation is, "There's a mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, all signs, and lying wonders." The Apostle Paul writes of this mystery of iniquity or mystery of lawlessness. It is not referring to being lawless concerning the laws of Las Vegas or the laws of the United Nations. It means the Antichrist is one who is not wanting to follow God's laws. Matthew 7, this is a heavy verse, 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but is he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me," Yeshua says, "in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many wonders in your name?" And then Yeshua says, "I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There it is. Here we have people calling Jesus Lord and claiming they prophesied, casted out demons, and did wonderful works in his name. Yet he tells them they were workers of iniquity, legalized lawlessness. Now, we know he has to be speaking to Christians, because in Islam and Judaism, they don't do those things in Jesus' name. Okay, so let's look at Islam for a minute. The Messiah of Islam is known as the Mahdi, also known as the Guided One. Like the Jews in Islam, they believe he will be a human being, not God. The Prophet Muhammad even revealed the name of the coming Mahdi. Okay, so we can now easily differentiate him from any false messiahs on the scene. Guess what the Mahdi, their messiah's name, will be? Drum roll. Brrrm. Muhammad. Hello, surprise. Why do you think everyone wants to name their kid Muhammad? They believe the real Jesus will return along with a fake Jesus. How will they know the difference? Well, the real Jesus, when he arrives, he's supposed to land not on the Mount of Olives, but he lands in Damascus, Syria. And then Allah will send Messiah, the son of Mary, and he's going to descend near the white eastern minaret of Damascus. And he's going to be clad in two yellow sheets, leaning on the shoulders of two angels. That's how they're going to know that he is the real Jesus. Listen to this description. They say, "When you see him," the real Jesus, according to Islam, "recognize him. He's a man of medium height, reddish hair. He wears two light yellow garments. He looks as if drops were coming down from his head, though it will not be wet. He's going to fight the people for the cause of Islam. He will break the cross, kill the swine, abolish the extortion money, and Allah will perish all religions except Islam. And then it says the real Jesus is going to destroy the Dajjal or the Antichrist, who they believe is the Jewish Messiah, and will live on earth, they say, for 40 years. And then Jesus will die and the Muslims are going to pray over him. And then after the 40 years of being the enforcer for Allah, making sure all Christians and Jews become Muslim, Jesus then dies and he's buried in Medina next to the prophet Muhammad. Now, Muhammad said in the last days there would be someone who would deceive all of humanity. The Dajjal, he says, is going to possess power over the world. So Muslims must be careful not to have the love of the world in their heart so they won't leave their religion and follow the Antichrist. They say he is going to be able to heal the sick by wiping his hand on them like Jesus did. He'll pretend to be the Messiah. He'll deceive people by showing them amazing powers. The Dajjal will come with the powers of the devil. He'll terrorize the Muslims into following him, converting them into unbelief. As a matter of fact, they say that the prophet said that the Dajjal would have the power to show the image of one's dead ancestors in the palm of his hand, like a television screen. And the relative will say, oh, my son, this man is correct. I'm in paradise because I was good and I believed in him. And then they say, but in reality, that relative is really in hell. And if the relative says, believe in this man or the Antichrist, I am in hell because I didn't believe. One must say to the Dajjal, no, he's in paradise. This is false. There is a way to be protected, they also say, from their Antichrist or Dajjal. In the Bible, we read about cities of refuge. Well, in Islamic teaching, there will be cities of refuge where the Dajjal, their Antichrist, will not be able to enter. They are Medina, Mecca, and Damascus. Now, supposedly, angels will be guarding those cities. So if you want safety, you'd better get your passports ready to flee there. Yeah, right. I definitely would wait on Damascus for now. I don't think the angels have even arrived yet. But they also say you can be protected from their Dajjal by memorizing a particular portion of the Quran, and you will be protected. You need to memorize from the Quran the first 10 verses from the chapter called the Cow. So be sure to have your bases covered. According to Islamic teaching, it just so happens that the Dajjal will also have a name written on his forehead between his eyes, and it will be the word for infidel, and it's kafir. But there's only one catch. They say only true Muslims will be able to perceive it. No need to fear being deceived, though, because according to Islam, not only do we know the name of the Mahdi, we also have a description of their Antichrist. Now, here's a picture of their Antichrist that has the word infidel written across his forehead. Now, the most often quoted reference is that he is blind in one eye. Allah's messenger said, the Dajjal is blind in one eye, and there's written between his eyes the word kafir, or unbeliever, or infidel. And every Muslim is going to be able to read it, while the true Muslim will perceive it even if he can't read. The educated unbelievers will not ever be able to read it. Now, one of the interesting things, though, one of the books of Islam say he's blind in the right eye, but another one says, no, he's blind in the other eye. So maybe if we're lucky, he's blind in both eyes, and we don't have to worry about the Dajjal at all. But the other thing, they say the real Jesus, they know him from the fake Jesus, because the real Jesus hates the Jewish people. That's how they're going to know. Oh my goodness, the fake Jesus loves the Jewish people. Okay, we're going to close with this. Islam also teaches that one day the sun is going to rise in the west instead of the east. Can you imagine that? The sun is rising in the west. And then they say this, get a load of this. The next day, a beast is going to emerge from the earth, causing a split in the ground as one of the signs of the last day. It will emerge from the earth. It's going to shake the dust from its head. It will have with it, listen to this, the ring of Solomon, the rod of Moses. People are going to be terrified of it and try to run away, but they're not going to be able to escape because such, they say, will be the will of Allah. It will destroy the nose of every unbeliever, it says, with the rod. And it is going to write the word kafir or unbeliever on the forehead. And it's going to adorn the face of every believer and write the word faithful believer on their forehead. And then it will speak to the people. Now, describing the Da'aba, the beast that rises from the earth in Islam, they say that this is what it looks like. Are you ready? You're going to definitely be able to identify the beast. It says that its head is that of a bull, the eyes are that of a pig, the ears of an elephant, the horns like a stag, the neck of an ostrich, the chest of a lion, the color of a tiger, flanks like a cat, tail like a ram, feet and legs like a camel. And so there you go. Now you don't need to be afraid, because when the beast rises from the earth, according to Islam, you will truly be able to identify it. With that said, we need to close. So let's stand and let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much that you can enlighten our eyes so that we can see better what is coming from the Islamic view, from the Jewish view, and from the Christian view. Father, it can be so confusing. I don't want your people to see. This is why I have written this book, Decoding the Antichrist. I believe that I was created for such a time as this, to help your people see the truth. So God, I just pray that you bless this time, that you give people understanding. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's stand. We'll say the Aaronic benediction over you and bless your family. Father, I just thank you again that you want to bless your people. You want to put your name on us. We want to be your kids. May we be faithful, holy sanctuaries, dwelling places for you. Because we are part of your body. And as you told Moses to tell Aaron to say, Ivarekaka Adonai Ba'ish Mareka, Ya'er Adonai Panav Ilecha Vichuneka, Yisa Adonai Panav Ilecha V'yasem Laka Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, you be blessed and go bless others. Amen. See you next Shabbat.